Heavenly Father, thank you that you are an awesome God, that you are in command over even the scariest things that our world holds. Thank you, in as awesome and terrifying as you are, that you are a God of grace and mercy to those that you love and love you. Thank you for the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand a little more about the book of Revelation and about your teaching us there through John. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I found a few pictures of these off the interwebs that I thought I'd show you. These are the locusts from the abyss. You can see them coming up out of the crevice of the earth there. And I guess this guy in the center should be like maybe the Abaddon or whatever, the angel that has released them, since he doesn't really look quite like the other locusts that are swirling up there in the smoke. But a pretty apt looking apocalyptic image. It could be Hollywood quality, don't you think? If you were to make a movie out of this, I don't. You know, for some reason the seven trumpets don't get the play the seals do, right? But the visions are even scarier. Here's a scorpion locust that I found. He's actually got a little guy there. He's even tormenting and about to sting with his tail. Sometime in the past year, I grabbed my shirt off the floor one night, put it on, and there was a scorpion in it and stung me in the back. So I've been remembering that all week long. Yeah, pretty much. I think that's... If Sarah gets on to me like, you don't throw your clothes on the floor, you wouldn't get stung by scorpions. Anyway. Again, you know, kind of a creepy looking guy. I didn't mention this, but the crowns probably symbolize that they were victors. The word for crown in Greek is the word for like a wreath, right? You know, the laurels like they would give the victors in the Olympics. Well, they would also give those to returning generals in their victory. They would give them the wreath. Well, these are just golden laurels, basically, the word that's used over and over again in Revelation. And so the fact that they're wearing these things symbolizes that they were a victorious army previously, or at least that's the idea behind the symbology there. And they're really strange looking, you know, hybrid monster things. It's interesting to me in this imagery how big they are. You know, and I think of locusts, I just thought of hundreds of them stinging you, you know, like the size of locusts or scorpions. But, you know, here they're so big they could just almost lop the guy's head off if they wanted to. But here is a depiction of the 200 million horsemen, right? They're riding on these, whatever you want to call these lion things. You can see the tails with the fangs, and then the dragon, fire breathing dragon, lion's heads, you can imagine them being quite terrifying in battle. Any questions about the imagery of this, of these two crazy depictions? I'm going to talk about the Parthian some in a minute. But any thoughts or questions? By the way, these locusts are not Apache gunships. you've heard that before. Sometimes they try to make a sort of a... It's almost always dangerous to try to make a one-to-one correlation between something in the Bible and the modern world. I said this a number of times. If we came to the creation classes that were a little over a year ago, the dangers of trying to directly connect Genesis 1 with modern science, it's a dubious thing to try to do, because God is communicating through ancient writers to an ancient people. And so to imagine that John is giving a revelation of something that the people that he's writing to wouldn't understand doesn't make sense. And so the locusts are not shouldn't be, I mean, they should be understood as the scary, crazy, monstrous things they are that those people would imagine and understand, not as some modern, allusions to some modern thing that they would have no idea what he was talking about. Does that make sense? Yeah, David. I think it would be laser beams. But what they are is just as terrifying as you could possibly imagine them in a kind of a comic book type exaggerated sense. That is what that imagery is very legit for Revelation and apocalyptic literature. Make them as dramatic and scary as you can in your minds, and that's the right path. Trying to turn them into some sort of modern mechanized prophecy of some modern thing that they wouldn't have understood, that doesn't really fit or make sense for what John is doing or what the people of Asia Minor, these churches, would be able to appreciate or make use of. Yeah.
So why would the scorpions have crowns? Why would they be portrayed as victors? Victor over what?
Don't know. I'm not sure that it matters, but the point is that it makes them scarier, right? I mean, these are kind of like seasoned troops, so to speak. They've already been victorious. They're a victorious army. It may connect back to the idea that they're Caesar's troops, right? This is, I mentioned this. Apollyon is a weird. It's almost like a diminutive form of Apollo or something. But the form by itself looks like a form of this verb, but we don't have that noun anywhere else. So it's kind of a weird name. It could mean destroyer, and that allusion probably makes sense, but it's probably better understood as an allusion to the emperor. And so the crowns may symbolize that they are connected to the emperor or to his victorious troops in some ways. Right? There's this a sense in which all of these things are even more terrifying in the sense that they both seem supernatural and freakishly demonic, and yet connected to real things that the people are actually scared of. Right? They're not just imaginary, like the monster under the bed. The monster under the bed is something I can, that a rational person can conceive of attacking them. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Yeah. So. That may be part of the reason that they have... I guess that would be back on the other one, right? The crowns would connect them to perhaps to the victorious armies of Caesar. These other guys, these mounted soldiers, are likely a return to the Parthians. Remember, we mentioned the Parthians before in the Four Horsemen. One of the horsemen was carrying a bow, and he was riding a white horse, which was the favored horse of the Parthians. And they were known for having horseback mounted archers. No other army in the ancient world ever had that. And so they were very skilled, and the Romans dreaded fighting them. And so that's probably what's being alluded to here. Like I said, in large part because they strike from both the front and the rear, which sounds a lot like the Parthian soldiers who could... I think of like the American Indians and their skill with the horses. If you ever see this, you know, they can ride bareback and flip on the side and shoot around the horse and backwards and forward because they're so comfortable on their horses. They can do anything they want. You almost expect them to do backflips or something up there. These guys are the same kind of horsemen. They're that skilled, they can shoot forward and back, they can adjust for the motion of the horse, and they're deadly and dangerous, and they were just, they used cavalry in just an incredible way. The Romans, it's interesting, they didn't have Roman cavalry troops. All their cavalry troops were, what's the word I'm looking for here? Mercenaries. Right, they came from other nations and other peoples and were brought into the service. And so the cavalry weren't actually Roman soldiers because the Romans just weren't good at that. They used them, but they used the mercenary troops of other conquered nations to fight for them in that capacity. The Parthians, this is what they did. This was their specialty. So here's a map so that you can appreciate where the Parthians were. The Roman Empire spread as far east, basically, as the Parthian Empire. And so you've got Greece there, and you've got Asia Minor. And then just beyond that, and beyond the Euphrates, was the Parthian Empire. So this is the remnants of the Persians and the Medes that became the Parthian Empire. And so they would come raiding in from the east, and a lot of times they would go into Asia Minor. Right, and that's where the Romans would be fighting them. And so that's why they would be so real. Sometimes they would go down towards Egypt as well. But that's why they would be so real to the churches of Asia Minor and to the peoples that were under Roman rule there. Because they would fear where these guys would come from. This map brings you in a little closer. You see the red lines? That's the Roman road system. So you can see how far Rome managed to reach. And then you can see the Euphrates. Well, you can kind of see. The Euphrates River goes up there along from Babylon. There's kind of a blue line there. And then it kind of cuts up along the edge of those roads there. And so that's kind of where the Parthian Empire would reach and where the Roman Empire butted up to it is where those roads end. And so then they would, like I said, they would press in kind of from the southeast, and then they would go up into Asia Minor and attack in the Roman world. Here I found a few graphical depictions, artists of the mounted Parthian archers. It's complicated though because they show them from different years. The later Parthians actually had heavy armor and everything that they wore, but that's kind of more like, I don't know, 300 or 400 AD, maybe getting close to the time of, and even pushing up maybe, I think some of them were still raiding around the time of the Crusades and so forth. But back then, they didn't wear as much armor. I think I've seen a few that had some mail or some light armor. Here's another one, and he's shooting backwards appropriately enough while riding. This is a depiction from Ephesus of Parthians engaged in battle with the Romans. It's a little hard to see, but you can see on the left here the outline of the hoof and leg, and it's kind of broken off, and you can't see well the horse. And then there's another one right here in the middle, just to the right of that seam, and the head is kind of coming out. The horse is sort of coming out, and he's coming down across the guy at the bottom. And so this is the Roman infantry troops are engaged with the Parthian horsemen in kind of close combat there. And this is from, you can barely see that, right? This is from the Parthian War Cycle. It's a frieze in the Ephesus Museum. It came from Ephesus, and it's in a museum in Vienna. They brought the stone out of Ephesus. And it dates to roughly 166 or so AD, CE. So this would have been maybe, 50 years or so after, 60 or 70 years after probably the writing of John's Apocalypse. So perhaps it's a somewhat realistic depiction of what some of those Roman battles would have been like with these guys. Thoughts or questions on any of all of that?
And where is this now?
That is in Vienna. It's called the Ephesus Museum. This guy right here?
No, the other side.
This guy that's standing?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't have a head, does he?
Yeah, well, it was kind of rough. No, I think the head is broken off there. You can see that this is the horse's leg, and it comes up, and then it looks like that kind of breaks off too. So, I mean, this is, obviously, this frieze has only survived to a certain degree. So either he lost his head in battle, or it got lost a little later. So some of these guys are missing arms and legs, and you can imagine if they carved this out of stone and some of these things were actually sticking out, that they could easily get knocked off, and if people weren't real careful with them. And it's from, you know, a couple of thousand years ago, so lots of opportunities to break things in that time. Earthquake, I don't know. It looks like they had to cut it in half to even bring it to Vienna. I think that's why it's split like that. But pretty impressive either way. Thoughts, questions? Yeah.
So if I understand correctly, these aren't prophecies about Parthians or the Romans, but they're just using Romans, like maybe some symbols and things from Parthians and Romans, because John's audience would understand these are symbols of war and things like that.
That's the way I would understand it. Yeah. There's It gets real complicated to try to turn these into specific prophecies. There's actually one thing, I'm trying to remember where it was, that really would mess with you as far as trying to put any kind of time connection on these things. Part of the problem is that it's John seeing a vision, right? I mean, this is a dream, if you will. And we've talked about this before, it's a little like the Chronicles of Narnia. The time in the dream doesn't correspond exactly to the time in the real world. So one of the things that's very interesting is that the fifth plague, right, the fifth trumpet is of these locusts, demonic locust scorpion things. They last for 5 months, but the vision doesn't go for 5 months, right? It's just a depiction of something that's... So it's hard to correspond what he's seeing with some real... thing. So it uses, it's connected to historical stuff in a way that would make sense to the people of Asia Minor, right? The people that he's writing to. But it's not real in the sense that it's actually something that they're, but it has the threat of something real that they could appreciate. And again, the goal of it is pretty clear. It's exhorting repentance, right? The threat of these plagues that would weave in both biblical imagery and historical imagery and combine together would exhort these churches, some of which, you know, were kind of waffling a bit in their faithfulness to God. If we go back and look at those seven letters, two of them are doing good, two of them are doing bad, and three are kind of, you know, mix. Of how these churches are doing. And so this is, if you understand what follows as being an exhortation to those churches, then it makes sense that these warnings would be motivation for them to repent and return and be faithful to God. And so I think that in that sense, we don't understand them to be necessarily prophecy of some particular real event, but more interpretations of their historical world that then work to help them understand where the world is going and what the end will be and what the hope is for the martyrs and so on and so forth. That's why I said you get this sense that if we were to take the plagues and morph them to our time, they would look like something different. So what will they look like at the actual end of time? I don't know, but they will be terrifying, right? I mean, that much is communicated. Would they look like Parthians to some people however many years from now? I don't know. Maybe they would. They'd be pretty terrifying to me if they look like Parthians. They could look just like this and be just as terrifying, but they could look different and still accomplish the same thing. But I don't know that you can try to nail these things down as specific historical prophecies, because it gets tricky playing with time in apocalyptic literature. And that's true of the whole genre, not just of the book of Revelation. We actually have a bunch of apocalyptic, Jewish apocalyptic literature that we can consult, and it all has these same kind of funny time connections to deal with. Other thoughts or questions? I need to wrap up pretty soon. I've got to go to a meeting quickly after this, so now's your chance.
Any word on our location?
Oh, well, yeah. Oh, you weren't here last week.
Maybe
no, we're moving on the 29th. Okay, so that'll be our first worship service, which will be the Sunday after Thanksgiving. The plan is to physically move on probably Friday. We're still trying to nail this down, but we'll move everything from here to there, except for the piano, which the piano movers will move it on Saturday. We've got somebody lined up to do that. And then Saturday, we'll do some kind of a dry run, set up, take down, and a little bit of a worship service. We can kind of figure out what the acoustics are going to be like a little bit. And I'll give you more details on the times as we get them nailed down so that as many can come as possible. But we do have a lease now signed with Summit, and it's just a question of getting all the moving pieces in place for the transition. More questions about that? I can tell you I don't know. But we I don't know, maybe I do know. Anything else? Anything else about Revelation? Wow, I'm glad I'm so clear. It's rare. Okay, like I said, I need to wrap up a little early today because I've got to get downtown for a meeting. But so let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and then we can continue fellowshipping. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that in spite of the fact that we know you must bring justice and judgment to a broken and flawed world, and that indeed we even need that that justice and judgment to right some of the wrongs that we've experienced. Lord, we thank you that you show mercy to us for our own sins and failings through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, on whom you've already poured out justice and judgment. Lord, help that grace to be real to us, that our lives, our words, our actions, that all of those things would be compelling to those that we come into contact with this day and this week as we go out, that that we might be a testimony to your faithfulness in all that we see, say, and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.